Now, that's an astonishing thing for me. As I reflected on it, it has it's heightened my awareness of how mobile and non-local our community is. Many of us have come to this town for employment, and we don't have family here which would necessarily be engaged in this process with us if we were more family-centric in our geography. So not only is it a legitimate need, it also represents the, if I can say it this way, the audience we're best suited to engage. Do you follow me? We're talking about educated people, young families. This is a strata of this community that I believe Prague is particularly equipped to touch. And so this effort is very significant for us in that it represents another opportunity for us to penetrate the culture with the reality of Jesus Christ and the spirit that we represent in representing Him. There's another exciting element to that that I'll tease you with. It has to do with the fact that right on the heels of this, someone brought to us, not someone, Tony Foreman in particular, brought to us a program, a summer program, that her mother developed some 14 years ago for academic summer camps for children. And we anticipate that we'll be able to launch that in the summer of 2009. Now, that's a huge thing here. And the program is so significant that it is not uncommon for children returning to school in the fall to be bumped up a grade. I'd like to have that reputation in this town. Well, I just wanted to add my two cents to that because I'm really quite excited about all this stuff. I don't know why computers treat me this way. I mean, if I'm looking at the data in front of me, how can it tell me it's been lost? You know. This is me passing a test. Are you paying attention? Only because there's no hammer handy and there are too many witnesses. Well, I'm going to take time to preach this message if it costs me an introduction. I've undertaken with you something that is really quite, it's interesting to me how often I can go to something and still find freshness in it. You know, there's just something about the Word of God that, I'm going to pass this test, so help me God. There's something about the Scripture that just never dies in terms of its ability to bring fresh life to us. I don't know how many times in the course of my adult ministry life I have engaged the concept of the fundamentals of the faith, but I find that one of the things about that is that every time I go there, it's a different me looking at it. You know what I'm saying? The way you view things when you're a child is it has a certain impression on you. For instance, I recall going to my grandmother's neighborhood after the neighborhood had basically been knocked down. And I had many wonderful memories from my childhood associated with that geography, but now it was going to be the off-ramp for I-10 in that part of Mobile, Alabama. And I remember standing there on a sidewalk that couldn't have been any wider than this podium. And I played on that thing, you know, like from six and under. And it was just the biggest street and the biggest houses. I mean, you know, when you have to reach up to the doorknob, it makes you think that the place is big. But when you go back as a big person and see how small that little community was and how near everything was, nothing has changed but you. You view it differently. And so I find when I come to the Scriptures time and time again on what should be familiar topics, I see it from an enlarged point of view. And this is one of the reasons I am so thoroughly committed to the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Because it doesn't allow you to become stagnant in your point of view. You know, when I was of another tradition, we knew what we believed, this is what we believe, and we always believed the same thing because it was always this. And there wasn't any room for a different point of view. So when I come to the fundamentals of the faith, the elementary principles, I see them from a broader perspective than I ever have before. And that just excites me about handling the scripture. And I hope I can do it justice. We've begun this thing. I don't know what this is. It seems to show up on Sunday mornings. I don't notice it any other day of the week. We've begun this process of looking again at something the author of Hebrews chooses not to even look at. He says, not laying again the foundations of repentance from works that lead to death and faith toward God and washings or baptisms, depending on which version you're taking a look at. He said, we're not going to lay those again, which tells me they had to be laid at least once. And so we need to make sure that they're laid in us properly. How many of you know how much fun it is to have open-toed shoes and mud and water to just kind of dance through? Isn't that exciting? Don't you appreciate those thoughtful people who put those little footstones in place just about the right distance? Well, when I think about the fundamentals of the faith, they're kind of like that. There might be a lot of wash around us that we don't have clarity on, but bless God, there's a place for us to stand in the middle of what we don't understand, some things that we're certain of. That helps establish us. So when I take a look at this issue of washings, there are four baptisms that the New Testament addresses. I'm going to walk us through that this morning. We may come back and develop them more thoroughly later on. But in the process of being discipled or helping others understand the process of becoming disciples, there are things that we need to say that can last. The Bible has a lot to say about this stuff. I want to grab a hold of a few things and just, we'll give them a drive-by. Like, for instance, you are a triune being. Wouldn't it be wonderful if you could see all three parts of you at once? Just to impress upon the fact that you are a spirit who lives in a body and possesses a soul. I pray that your whole spirit, soul, and body would be preserved blameless until the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. So we live in kind of a 3D situation. And each element of our person is to experience redemption. Our spirits are born again. That is, we come into contact with the living God, and there's an animation that occurs internally because of the resident presence of God, the Holy Spirit. And there is going to be a redemption of your body. The one you've got is passing away. How many of you are old enough to notice that? You young people, youth is wasted on you. Now that I'm finally old enough to know what to do, I just don't have the energy. But we have this promise that though our outward man is perishing and our inward man is being renewed day by day, when this thing, this mortal thing goes into the ground, there's going to come a time when it's raised in immortality and in incorruption and in a glorified state. And we're all going to spend a lot of time going, you look marvelous. But in the meantime, we have this other area of our being that is catching attention. And it's called our soul. Some reduce it to the mind, will, and emotions. But it's the temperament, the personality, that part of you that relates quite naturally to the natural world and has to learn to relate to the supernatural world once your spirit becomes born again. And in the process, your soul learned to fend for itself, develop its own appetites and thought patterns, and those things war against the spirit that's now in you. And so there's a redemption in this life of the soul. Basically, my opinion is, this life is boot camp, where you're being trained to rule, and the first thing you're trained to rule is you. And those who rule themselves well move into other areas of rule in this life in preparation for the coming rule when we shall all rule with Christ in His kingdom. Now, Colossians 3:1-4 makes a statement that is positionally true and experientially challenging. It says that you have died. There you sit, smiling, a bunch of smiling dead people. Some of you have your arms around corpses. For you have died, and your life is now hidden. That thing which characterized your rule is now hidden with God in Christ. Okay? I like to tell people, imagine Jesus, however you imagine Jesus, walk around behind him, unzip him, step in and zip it up behind you. That's how much of you should be left on display. Now, the problem is, we keep sticking our head out, sticking our hand out, opening our mouth rather than reaching out with his hand and speaking his word. So we have this positional reality that becomes a conceptual truth that we struggle with experientially. But if the scripture is true, I have to believe these things. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God. And there's an element of truth today. Did you recognize it? There's a faith part of you that often finds itself saying, God, what are you doing? God, what are you thinking? God, what should I do? God, where are you? Peekaboo. We have these new bodies awaiting for us. We have a present warfare that swirls around us. We've been told from the scripture that we are pilgrims, sojourners, and strangers in an alien land. Which alien land is that? It's this one. Okay, once Jesus comes in, he just really messes up everything. You no longer relate to anything as the way you formerly did. And we're left with this contradiction of what I knew and what I must now know. What I did and what I must now do. So the battle continues, and it's a warfare basically about your soul. Once you're born again, you're born again. All right? If you want to pretend that you can lose that somehow, then make God a liar. Okay? If he says you're sealed, you're sealed. I'm going to agree with my father. However, there is a genuine contradiction in life, and it's how quickly, how thoroughly, how subtly, how radically, how often can the purposes of God in your life be frustrated? Listen to this from 1 Peter. He said, "Beloved, I beg you as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshy lusts which war against your soul." Now, there's an interesting connection there. Abstain. What does that mean? When you tell your children to abstain, what does it sound like? No! Abstain from what? What's a lust? It's a compelling desire. It's I want what I want when I want it. And we take that to prayer and think God says you'll get what I got when you get it. Abstain from fleshy lusts, which do what? War against your soul. That's why it's so important that our mind and our spirit come into agreement, because they are able to leverage against our appetites, which is leverage against our development into maturity in the areas of our soul. Does anybody recognize that process? I know you do, Pete. Nod your head yes, because I've watched you grow up, son. I'm real proud of you. Now, James says that in this struggle, we have a role to play. You don't just grow up. How many of you know you don't decide today to run a marathon tomorrow and survive till Tuesday? Okay. What do you have to do? You have to train. We had a young Army officer we just lost to another command, transferred away, but he trained and trained and trained for the French marathon. Never ran it. But trained for like 4 years. I'm thinking, 4 years? No. I'm not doing that. You practice for 4 years to run one day? I love his drive. But James says that we are to lay aside all filthiness and overflow of wickedness. It kind of sounds like there's something resident, doesn't it? All filthiness and overflow of wickedness. Put this stuff aside and do something else. Receive with meekness the implanted word which is able to save your soul. How does the word save your soul? And I'm not talking about being born again now. How does the word rescue you in a moment of decision? Has anyone ever been rescued in a moment of decision? How did the word save you in that moment of decision? Very good. Thy word have I hid in my heart that I might not sin against thee. The word is quick and powerful. It is alive. It's a discerner of the hearts and intents. And so it's able to go like a bottle rocket. You can't really see it coming up most of the time, but you see it when it goes off, don't you? All right. The word can be like that. It has rescued me personally. It has rescued me in times of temptation. To the point where you just laugh in the face of temptation. It's really kind of amusing when temptation happens to be somebody looking back at you. Now, Peter makes this promise. He says, if you do what James says, if you purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit in sincere love of the brethren. I'd love to just pause and preach a message right there. Look at those elements. It says, if you have purified your soul in obeying the truth, how? Through the Spirit. I'm sorry, I assumed it was up there. Oh, nope. If you have purified your soul in obeying the truth through the Spirit in sincere love of the brethren, that's quite a string of conditions, don't you think? Love one another fervently with a pure heart, having been born again, not of corruptible seed, but incorruptible, through the Word of God, which lives and abides forever. That is such a powerful, packed verse. All right, let's take a look at this issue of baptisms, of washings. When I was a youngster, the only baptism that we even knew about was being baptized in water by immersion only. That's why we were called Baptists. I remember when my to-date only trip to Israel, I came back understanding that John the Baptist was in fact called John the Baptizer. That's how he was known in the land in its day. And he only baptized by immersion because it was the ceremonial cleansings of the Hebrew traditions, religious traditions, were always by immersion. And so I happened to mention that in the chapel at the Baptist, at the Christian school back in the Baptist facility. And all the Baptists and staff were so pleased. They came and thanked me personally. I found that most amusing. I'd love to have them have me over to teach on Acts chapter 2. They'd find out there's something else there besides getting saved. Now, Jesus gives explicit instructions to those who follow him in saying that you're to go, therefore, make disciples and baptize them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. That's just kind of a, okay, let's go do that. But not a lot of understanding communicated in that verse. But realize, when Matthew wrote this, it was written out of a living context. We weren't trying to fit things back into it. They understood what it meant. If it's true that whatever is not of faith is sin, then what element of faith has to be added to baptism for it to be of any real consequence for us? What is it that we need to know about that experience that should guide us in the process of going into the water and coming out something other than wet? Paul writes about this fairly extensively, and I've picked just one portion of the scripture from Romans 6, 3 through 8. And he's describing, he's trying to call to attention the memory of the truth. He says, do you not know that as many of us that were baptized into Christ were baptized into his death? Now, that's an important statement, because if the whole goal is for you to not live, then we need to kill you and bury you. Now, if you have been shot dead already by the Holy Spirit, it shouldn't be a far stretch for us to lay you in the tomb with Jesus. Now, what happens in that tomb eventually? The power of God is manifested, and there is a resurrection from the dead. But the one who's resurrected looks decidedly different and has capacities that are very different from the one who was laid in there dead. I hope there are still real walls for me to walk through in a glorified body. I just think that'd be so cool. You know, it's kind of like a David Copperfield moment, except by then everybody can do it. Now that I think about that. Therefore, we were buried with him through baptism into death. So what is, in fact, a baptism service? What do you call it when you bury somebody at a service? Yes, it's a funeral. You're buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we should walk in newness of life. So what is it we to anticipate coming out of the water? The glory of the Father giving us access to a different kind of life. For if we've been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall be in the likeness of his resurrection. Was he in this planet resurrected for a while? And does he ever live? Yeah. Okay. So there's not only a typology in this thing, there's a reality for us. If we understand that the old man no longer has any authority to exercise his rule on the other side of water baptism. But if you don't know that, he will talk you into letting him drive. And that's a train wreck that can happen. All right. Verse 7 is what I want to get to. He who has died has been freed from sin. I remember someone suggesting that we walk up to a coffin at some funeral and try to irritate the deceased. That's a great image, isn't it? Irritate him, you know. You know you're ugly. And you smell bad, too. And I'm going to go break the windows out of your house as soon as this service is over, because I've hated you all my life. You know. What does he do? Nothing. Nothing. That's such a great image for me. That he who has died is freed from sin. He cannot be provoked. He cannot do anything anymore that's contrary to good order. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe we shall also live with him. So how dead to your passions should you be? Not only merely dead, but really quite sincerely dead. Okay? And so the promise to us is that water baptism has something to do with the finalization of the authority to bring that activity to an end. Do you follow me? It has absolute standing with us. We can say to us, you can't do that anymore. I was at your funeral. It's a position that we can take and hold ourselves accountable to. In Galatians chapter 3, he writes on about this. In the sense that as it pertains to being heirs of God, there's no partiality in God. For if you are all sons of God through faith in Jesus Christ, for many of you, as were baptized into Christ, have put on Christ. I saw an Elvis impersonator recently on one of these shows. That's the one. America, you've got to... Yeah, and the interesting thing about him, he wasn't doing the old fat Elvis. He was doing the just coming onto the scene Elvis. I mean, this was an attractive young man with all the moves, the leather suits and all that jazz, okay? And he was very believable, okay? Now, imagine you as an Elvis impersonator. What would you have to do? What would you have to do if you were going to be an Elvis impersonator? You'd what? You'd have to study him carefully. What else would you have to do? You'd have to practice. What else? You see where this is going, all right? Now, you would want to take on the persona. And you would want to be, you'd want people to be going, is that, hey, is that the king? Right? Wouldn't that be your goal, to be mistaken for the king? Am I misunderstanding the whole Elvis impersonator thing? Okay. Let's assume that we're close here. It says, as many as you were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. So what should you be doing? You should be studying him closely. You should be emulating those mannerisms to the point that when people look in your direction, they go, is that the king? I love how these things come to me in the moment. That's not in my notes anywhere, but I'm going to get this tape and write it down because that's a good one. All right. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There's neither slave nor free. There's neither male nor female, because you're all one in Christ. That means there should be an aspect of Jesus on display in any direction I look. I should look at Dave and see an aspect of Jesus. I should look over here at Frank and see an aspect. I should look over here at Nicole and see an aspect. Wherever I look, I should be able to see an element of him and not clones. You understand? I love that thing about the ones who are in the presence of God and they keep crying, holy, 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 mackerel, holy. Okay? Now, why is it that they're capable of doing that for like ever? Because he is fathomless. That means every time you look, there's something else to see. If you look every day for eternity, there's still more. That means I should be able to look over at Danielle and back here at Dolores and see something about him that I didn't see in the other one. Do you follow me? There should be some imitation, some emulation of him, some living reality of him on display that is so amazing that you kind of go, my God, there's another. Look at this one. Oh, man, I thought that was great. Look at this one. It should be that marvelous. The idea that all the guys would come in here in gray slacks, black shoes, red tie, blue jacket, white shirt, it's just so ungodly. There's no variety in that. You know, I love looking out here and seeing faces from the nations, faces from the ethnic groups. That looks like Jesus to me. Man, aren't you glad Jesus is not white? Think about it. Think about the boring worship for eternity. You know, look, eternity's a whiteout. Do you see what I'm saying? Do you feel what I'm saying? You know what would be fun is for all of us to go over to Africa and do some worship there. Because it's nothing like anything you've ever seen over here. It's really, really fun. Particularly in those places where they've not yet heard of Hillsong or Integrity or Hosanna or Roy. Roy? That's the worship leader my wife thinks is top-notch in the Lakeland thing. All right. So water baptism becomes an act of faith for us as we realize that our life is now in Christ. The baptism service is maybe what we should do is baptize in a coffin. Hadn't thought of that. Doesn't take as much water, but it really makes the point. Right? Yeah, I'd like to see you go to work and you're in that place that baptizes in the coffin, right? All right, I'm having too much fun. We got a ways to go. Wouldn't that be so cool, though? I wonder if we could get an extra large coffin. Do they make them extra large? Do they? You mean like for big people? Oh. You know, I'm thinking that maybe just one double dog dare you ought to do it. What? Do you think that would do it? You think? You know, I remember reading years ago about this group in San Francisco. I think they had to be evangelicals. They did a funeral service on the on the big gathering place in San Francisco. They had six people bringing the coffin in. They were marching through the streets and other people, you know, you do this without any police escort and there's no hearse available, people notice. And so kind of a little thing gathered. And they set the coffin on an elevated place so that you had to walk up steps to look in it. And I wish I could remember the sign, but they set a sign up there that kind of baited you to come and see the end result of life. And when you walked up to the coffin and got where you could see, inside was a mirror. What the dead really look like until they come to Christ. I thought that was poignant. Let's zip along here. Y'all feel free to use these ideas. I'm just kind of making this stuff up as I go, you know, but I really like that baptizing in a coffin thing. There are four distinct ministries that Jesus is engaged in even now. And John the Baptist addresses two of these when he says that Christ is the one who will baptize with the Holy Spirit and fire. Now, John really didn't know what he was talking about, all right, because he who sent me to baptize in water said, the one upon whom you see the Spirit descend and remain, he is the one who will baptize with the Holy Spirit and fire. So we've got three baptisms pictured in that one little vignette where John has been sent to do one to prepare the way of the Lord. And when the Lord comes, he's going to do the other two. Now, in John's chapters 14 through 17, Jesus is addressing the concerns that he has for his disciples in the night in which he was betrayed. These are basically the last words Jesus is going to get to say to his disciples, the ones he really loves, the ones who followed him until his death and then his resurrection. Now, when Luke talks about this, he says that Jesus says that I will send you the promise of my Father. So tarry here in Jerusalem until you be endued with power from on high. Now, that the context there in Luke chapter 24 is important to me, and it's amazing to me, really. I have a number of colleagues who are unwilling to try to say when the 11 were born again. And they have a long list of reasons for that. But for me, it's right there in Luke chapter 24. Remember that Paul wrote most of his stuff before most of the Gospels were written. Luke traveled with Paul, and so Paul's revelation of the Gospel is the death, burial, and resurrection according to Scripture. He says this is the Gospel. And in this Luke 24, we have Jesus opening the understanding of his disciples and shows them from the law and the Psalms and the prophets how the Christ, the anointed one, must die, be buried, and raised from the dead. Now, I can't find anything to call that other than, like, the gospel. So to these born-again people, he then says, don't go anywhere, but stay here for a subsequent encounter when I send to you the promise of my Father, which he had spoken about on several occasions. So when we get to the book of Acts, we see these guys and their compatriots of the 500 who were seen, who saw the resurrected Christ, 120 of them were gathered, and then the phenomenon occurred. I won't take you through the story because that's not the goal of this morning. The goal is to point out that there is a baptism with which we are to be baptized that has a empowering element to it. In a later service today, I'm going to begin to undertake a mini-series on the charismatic activity of God the Holy Spirit from the Old Testament, the life of Jesus, and the other side of Pentecost, because I've been dramatically affected by some of the things that I have recently been impacted by. So, in the baptism of the Holy Spirit thing, let me talk as a pragmatist for a moment. I've got several people I'm working with right now who cannot with authority say, I've been baptized in the Holy Spirit. And they can't say that because they have not manifested the evidence of speaking in tongues. All right. Now, there are those who will contend with you that the manifestation of speaking in tongues is not the evidence, but power is the evidence, or being witnesses is the evidence. You know, throw the jacks out there and see who picks up what, because somebody's going to take the thing. But for me, it comes down to this. I want God's people to be confident that they've had an encounter with God. You know, now the heresy hunters will come get me for this. But the scripture says that tongues is not a sign to them who believe, but to whom? Those who don't believe. Now, I was once upon a time someone who did not believe in tongues. And when it happened to me, it was a sign to me. Do you understand? I now believe. So there's an element of assurance of the empowerment. Now, I have to go on to say that in my experience, that's normative, but I have seen exceptions. One of the most dramatic was a woman I knew very, very well over a period of a number of years. And when she received the power from on high, she did not speak in tongues. But she went home and changed her neighborhood. She started a children's thing in her neighborhood and got most every kid within 3 or 4 blocks saved. And there was a potload of them because they had young children. They were in one of those neighborhoods. So I watched the demonstration of her becoming a witness. But a year later, when we took authority over spirit of fear, she spoke in tongues. And I couldn't figure that one out except to say there was kind of a delay. But I saw the power manifested. But y'all would have no reason to know this. There is a change occurring out in evangelical land. And it has to do with the process of hermeneutics, which is the way you approach the scriptures to unpackage them. It's what you learn in seminary and in Bible schools about how to handle the scripture. And there's been a great divide between Pentecostals and evangelicals for a long, long time about whether or not you can use narrative scripture as a basis for doctrine. And there are some revolutions happening in the field of hermeneutics that's opening up a whole new dialogue that would bring this scripture back into meaning for the entire body of Christ. Repent, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For this promise is to who? To you and to your children and to all who are fall off. How many is all? All. And to? So it makes it a multi-generational promise until Christ returns. It does not end with the apostles in the first century. Okay? Now, we'll pause right there today because it's time to pause here today. But I really want to look into that whole baptizing in a casket thing. That may be an inspired thought. The more I see the chagrin on your face, the more intrigued I am by the prospect. Now, for those of you who have been water baptized by immersion and have not settled in your mind the value of it. When I was baptized by water, I think I was 12 years old the first time and 16 the second time, and I in my 20s the last time. And there was another time in there someplace. You say that in Ukraine they look at you like you've got 4 heads because you only ever get baptized once. But, you know, for me it was all steps of faith as I understood more. It became meaningful to me personally to be water baptized from a fresh place of authority. But what I'm saying to you is, if you have not in your own understanding authenticated the role of water baptism for you, that eviction notice that you can wave at the devil says you can't have that anymore because I have authority to throw you out. Carry that thing with you. Get it settled so that it's a viable, active thing, that your water baptism is actually an issue of your faith, not a because Jesus said get wet. All right? Not as a, what was it? It was an outward evidence of an inward work. I think that was the phrase we used, which basically meant baptism just shows publicly that I've been saved. Well, salvation is a being saved situation, so water baptism plays into that. If you need to develop that further, we have tools to help you develop that further. The issue of being baptized with the Holy Spirit, I'll just summarize it like this. When Jesus came to the River Jordan and was baptized, he received the anointing for his ministry. When the 120 were in the upper room and the Holy Spirit came upon them, they received the anointing for their ministry. So the baptism of the Holy Spirit is the empowerment for the service to which you have been called. And to attempt your service apart from empowerment is really, really burdensome. You know, they have these things that go pick corn. They're really, really big machines, and they somehow or another manage to do the rows so that this thing drives through it. It picks a lot of corn all at once. You ever seen one of those? And then there's the guy who goes out there and pulls them one head at a time. You can still have a harvest, but the magnitude is dramatically different. So if you've not been baptized in the Holy Spirit, I want to encourage you to not let that languish, because it is the power for you to fulfill your destiny in Christ. Would you stand, please? Lord, I thank you that you have preserved for us the Word of God, and you've brought it to us in such a way that we can actually see it, handle it, and by your grace, understand some portions of it. You have supplied in this society and accessible to us in this society all manner of tools for examining it. But even if we were blind and illiterate, you would still be able to reach us with the truth by revelation. We would still know the power of God, because you could fill us. We would speak in tongues and have no language for it at all. Wouldn't have any concepts for it, but we would still have the living reality of you. And I ask you, by revelation, to bring these things to us, that we might understand the power of being buried with Christ in baptism, and the power of being empowered by your Spirit for that to which you have appointed each of us. And I pray, Lord, that in this calendar year, these things would be settled for every hearer in Jesus' name. Amen.